Good to be back with you today. And today, of course, is our day of worship. It's good to be here on this day particularly. It's always good for us to be able to gather and study the Bible and see what we can learn, see what we can be reminded of. There may be things that we've not thought about before, or there may be things that we well learned in the past and just need to be reminded of. And that's the case many times as we study with Christians. It's not always some new and great thing. I remember one time, years ago, when a young man was seeking preaching advice, and I said, I'll give you the advice that Paul gave Timothy. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. It's vital that we be reminded of truths that maybe we are not so conscious of. Maybe we have things that we have forgotten. I want us this morning to take a look at the subject of grace. This is a much misunderstood topic. Often people develop concepts. They'll hear a word and they'll attach some type of significance or some type of meaning to the word just based upon what comes to their minds. And I actually believe that a lot of folks have a concept of grace as though it's some mystical, saving, atoning substance that just sort of engulfs us, and that we are, regardless of our will and regardless of what we do or think really about spiritual things, we're just caught up in God's grace, and that in the final analysis, you know, really no matter how we live, since we all sin, it doesn't really matter how we live, that in the final analysis, God is going to save us by His grace. The problem with that is that grace is all of a sudden turned into something that it is not. And so this error really is not new, because in the book of Jude in verse 4, it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men," notice, "who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." They turn grace into lasciviousness, if you have a King James, or newer translations, licentiousness. In other words, they turn grace into license. They turn grace into permission. We spent some time this morning earlier talking about God's silence. They take God's silence and turn it into permission. Of course, they don't think through the consequences. Everyone wants to defend instrumental music and worship by saying God didn't say not to. But they don't think about praying to the Virgin Mary, do they? Where does the Bible say not to pray to the Virgin Mary? They don't think about this very radically popular concept that's creeping into churches of Christ of baby and toddler baptism dedications. Where does the Bible say not to do that? I'll tell you where it says not to. It says not to do it when it tells us that they're to baptize believers. And it says not to use instrumental music when it tells us to use vocal music. By the way, thanks to Brother Clarence for excellent job on leading songs today too. And another good prayer by Dan. Very instructive and very biblical. I appreciate all that I'm seeing here this week. But that's the problem that people make. Grace is kin to that, because grace is turned into license for people. But that's not how grace works. In fact, I find it interesting that out there in the world of religion at large, denominationalism, sectarianism, and the cult religions, and also churches of Christ, you have general agreement on the definition of grace. Grace means favor, and particularly an unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. But just because God has extended this favor to us, does that automatically mean that we have no obligation, no responsibility in our salvation? That's where people want to go, but then they get trapped. They really get trapped with their argument. They have a tendency to think that grace does something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, and that grace doesn't even include anything that we can do for ourselves. In fact, there are radical positions that say that grace actually excludes law. Grace excludes law. And people talk about grace only. Well, now, that's going to quickly get you into trouble in Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." By the way, that, the demonstrative that, points not back to the thing that is closest to it, but to the thing that is farthest from it, which means that when he says, "By grace are you saved through faith," that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. He's saying that grace is the gift of God, not faith. Those out there in the world are sitting around waiting for some miraculous act performed upon their hearts so that they can believe. That's every Calvinist and every person influenced by Calvinism. They're sitting around waiting for some miracle for God to perform upon their hearts to condition them so that they can believe. Good luck. That will never happen. That's a miracle that is never going to happen. That there may be some feeling that someone attributes to that miracle. They may say, ah, this is that miracle, but it's not going to happen. But rather, Paul here is talking about the gift of God being grace, not faith. But notice that he said, for by grace are you saved through faith. What if salvation is indeed by grace only? Well, then it's not by faith. What if it's by faith only? Well, then it's not by grace. It's by faith, man's part, not God's. If it's by God's part only, then it's not by man's. If it's by man's part only, it's not by God's. And there's no other conclusion. They go, it must be some other... No, if you're going to attach the word only to any of these things, you get yourself into trouble. People accuse us of believing in baptism only. That's just wrong. That's just a terrible misrepresentation. I don't believe it. I know of no Christian. I've never met a Christian who believes that. Baptism is the only thing that matters. I've never met a Christian who believes that. They say, you're being tricky. You would never meet a Christian who would say that because he wouldn't be a Christian. He wouldn't be a follower of Christ. One can't fall from grace is a popular theory that people have about grace. You can't fall from grace. Actually, you can fall from grace. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 that if one seeks justification by the law of Moses, he has fallen from grace. The very verse that says that one can fall from grace, Galatians 5:4, is also the verse that says that you do it by using the law of Moses for your justification. Isn't that interesting? Two errors destroyed in one fell swoop in one short verse of Scripture. If people would only read their Bibles. People have this notion that salvation is wholly of God and that man has no responsibility whatsoever in his salvation because salvation is by grace. Didn't Steve just read it? He read it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul made it very... Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 said that we're saved by grace. And Paul said it in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace. But is it grace only? Is it grace alone? Or is it grace that provides instruction so that we can be taught certain things? The next verse, Titus 2:12. Is it grace that provides for us so that we can exercise faith, a doing faith, an active faith? We'll talk about the Lord willing tonight when we talk about works. A doing faith so that we can benefit from the provisions of grace. It is that. The argument is that grace contains no conditions whatsoever. And I recently heard a sermon preached. I have the audio, digital audio of it on a computer somewhere that I saved, where a guy over at the Bowling Green Church started out being called and known as a house church over there. And they wanted to be a house church, and then it got so big that they couldn't meet in anyone's house, and they had to rent a facility or a school over there in order to accommodate them. And so anyway, I was hearing one of their preachers over there preach, and he just said that, you know, just been wrong all these years on grace. He said those that believe that there's something more to it are just wrong. No, we just need to give in and accept the fact that we can't do anything. It's wholly of God. Just a grace-only position, just a denominational view of it. That's creeping into the church. Some people have this notion of instantaneous remission of sin simply by the mere act or fact of God's grace. God's grace exists so we don't have to worry about our sins. Well now, didn't Paul address that in Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2? He did. He had just talked about how grace was reigning through Christ in verses 20 and abounding, 20 and 21 of chapter 5. But then he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, do we take the position that the more we sin, the more God's grace is magnified, is expanded, so that our sins are atoned for immediately? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But the Grace Unity Movement, brethren, and many sectarians have that concept. This leads to something, goes back to hermeneutics. This leads to a dangerous thing. Pitting Scripture against Scripture. Now, for example, tonight we're going to talk about works. Abraham was not saved by works in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He was not saved by works. James 2:21 says he was saved by works. Now, either the Bible contradicts itself, or the word works is used in different ways in the Bible. We're going to see tonight it's used in several different ways. But people pick out one passage and use it and forget about the other passages. They feel no compulsion to harmonize the passages. But let us remember that the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. The Scripture cannot be broken. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, Romans 4:4, or particularly in Romans 11 verses 5 and 6, you have passages that seem like they're saying grace only, because they are critical of some kind of works, some type of works. But then in James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26, you've got an extended passage there where James emphasizes the absolute essentiality of some kind of works. So is it grace only? Is it works? Or is it works only? It's not grace only and it's not works only, but it's grace that is comprehensive of works. It's grace that includes works because grace contains conditions. Ephesians 2:8 is often set against Acts 2:38. Because Ephesians 2:8 says that for by grace are you saved through faith. And you'll say, now we need to be baptized. Acts 2:38 says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. No, I'm saved by grace. Well, they don't understand that Acts 2:38 fits inside of Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Acts 2:38 is inside the word faith in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? Faith is comprehensive. Faith includes obedience. James 2:14 through 26. Don't be fooled. Acts 2:38 fits right inside of the word faith in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. By grace are you saved through baptism. By grace are you saved through repentance. By grace are you saved through faith. Titus 3:7, you know, you'll run into this. People say, well, in Titus 3, you know, there in verses 5 through 7, Paul says, not by works. Well, that's right. We'll talk about this tonight. What type of works are we not saved by? Because I can find so many passages that we'll not be able to cover all of them tonight where works are commended to us. Jesus talked about, let your good works be seen. You remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6? Some works are good works, even in the book of Titus. In fact, in chapter 3, twice, he talks about good works. Be careful to maintain good works. But people turn over to Titus and they say, I want to show you something about what you're teaching. In Titus chapter 3 there, and we talked about Steve read 2:11 through 15. What about chapter 3 and verse 7? Being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, we are justified by grace. We are justified by grace. What about what Jesus commanded in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What about that? Must we be baptized? Must we believe? Or can we just be saved by grace only? The Scriptures cannot contradict each other. God is right and He cannot be wrong. I point out in a study of hermeneutics, one of the first points I make is that there is one acceptable bias for the Bible student. He approaches the Bible, he understands that the evidence is in. Proofs of the veracity of the inspiration of the Bible are there if you want to look for them. If you want to find them, they're there. Internal evidences as well as external evidences. I just read in the news just this week how they had found in a place that some people didn't want them digging in Jerusalem, an ossuary, a box, a bone box. And the inscriptions on the side of that box has a whale or a big fish of some sort with what looks to be a stick figure in its mouth. But the sticks also read in the Hebrew letters, Jonah. And they just keep digging up proof of the Bible. Archaeologists just keep digging up proof of the Bible. But then, of course, the most powerful thing of all, fulfilled prophecy. So effective that the atheist has to go back to the Old Testament and say, Daniel could not have possibly known about the Grecian Empire in Daniel chapter 8. That just means that the book of Daniel was written way later. Why it had to be written this side of the 3rd century B.C.? It cannot be where it's supposed to be in the Bible. Well, now, they can't prove that, you see. In fact, the evidences are way against that. But they have to say it, don't they? Now, we've got the evidences. We do approach the Bible with one bias. The Bible is right. The Bible is right, and when we contradict it, we are wrong. If there appears to be a contradiction in the Bible, that just means that we're wrong. That just means that I'm wrong either about one passage or the other passage or passages or all of them. That's all that means. We approach the Bible with that bias. Notice in Titus chapter 2, Paul said in verse 11, "For the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation." No doubt salvation is attributed to God's grace. Without God's part, without the provisions of God's grace, we cannot be saved. But as we've noticed, it's not by grace alone. Let's take a look at some of the uses of the word grace in the Bible. In, for example, Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, we have a reference to the gracious words that fell from the lips of Christ. You're going to see, incidentally, often in the Bible, how God's grace is connected in some way, either directly or indirectly, with His Word. People hate hearing that. They don't want to hear that the Scriptures are going to be involved in all this stuff. They say, I just believe in grace. I just believe in salvation by grace. There is no grace. In fact, we wouldn't even know of God's grace if it weren't for the instructions from the Holy Spirit resulting in what we call the Bible, the Scriptures. Paul said, "Let your speech be always with grace," or seasoned with grace. It's used of the gift of money, as I mentioned earlier this morning, in 1 Corinthians 16:3 and other passages. The word charis, grace, is used to refer to actually money. Or of monetary increase in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Of the functions that Christ gave to the church. He gave some apostles, you remember we read this morning, Ephesians 4:11, some prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and so on. He gave gifts, that's the word grace. Look what is involved in grace. God's grace involves the various provisions that He has made, making salvation possible. But everybody just wants to think of some type of substance. Some type of mystical saving substance. It's very interesting how people get confused about grace. If you say the word grace, I believe the next word in most people's minds is alone. Or only. But nowhere does the Bible talk about grace only. When it comes to our salvation and faith, this is the area where we want to study and we want to focus. And because this is the area where it is the most significant. This is where the most dangerous consequences lie. If we misunderstand this, we will not obey God. And so we must understand the relationship of grace and faith when it comes to salvation. We must understand it. The Bible teaches that we're not saved by faith alone, we're not saved by grace alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, James 2:24, we've talked about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says he attributes salvation to both faith and obedience. A faith that works. In Christ Jesus, he said, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. I want you to notice how connected God's grace is to His Word. We see this all through the Bible. For example, in the passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, God's grace has appeared unto all men, but what did the next verse say? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace has appeared, but what does it do? It communicates a message to us. It tells us how to live. What does that tell you about grace? Grace includes the gospel. Grace includes teaching. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul talked about how none of these things move me and goes on to describe how he didn't count his life dear unto himself, the ministry which he'd received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What? The gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel, Paul? Well, it's the gospel of the grace of God. What does the grace of God include? The gospel. Because it includes the gospel of the grace of God. Paul made those two linked in that passage. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, as he is about to depart, he speaks to the Ephesian elders. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." By the way, if you ever have someone that tries to tear you down, tries to dispirit you, tries to discourage you, by saying, "You know, it just seems like you guys just put so much emphasis on the Bible over there. You know, it just gets me down, and you know, I just can't deal with that. I can't worship that way. It seems like there's just too much emphasis on the Scriptures, and you guys have those Bible studies and meetings, and special meetings with special topics being considered, and you know, it's just so much emphasis on the Bible, and it's discouraging me." Do you know what only happens as a result of teaching the Bible? According to Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul says, "The word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Which is able to build you up. No, the Scriptures edify. They don't tear down. I always find it fascinating. The folks that will come and visit with us at Parkway. And some will visit for a while and not stay. And maybe they'll be there for a few months. And it never fails. They'll say, "You know, I've learned more about the Bible here in this past X months or X number of years than I have learned in my entire lifetime." But I want to go somewhere else and I'll worship somewhere else. Now you just said that you learn more about the Bible than you've learned in your entire lifetime, but you need to go somewhere else. I'm not comfortable here. It's the certain stands of Bible students, certain stands for truth, that make it uncomfortable. But the person that says, "I've learned," when they confess, "I've learned more about the Bible than I've learned in all my life," they better stop and think before they walk away from that. Because if they're willing to admit that, they've admitted a lot. And we ought to be happy that we can teach people God's Word. Paul says the Word of His grace, the Word of God's grace, is able to build you up. Look at this. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul talked about an apostasy. He talked about some that were perverting the gospel of Christ. But look at how this is introduced here. Galatians 1, beginning back, we sometimes talk about verses 8 and 9. But I want to back up a little bit and look at verse 6. Paul said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the" what? "That called you into the grace of Christ," into another gospel. "Called you into the grace." Now, wait a minute. I see a connection here between God's grace and the calling. But how are men called? You remember that one? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. We already have a definition here. We have an explanation, a commentary. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are called by the gospel. But Paul says we're called into the grace of Christ. Do you see the connection? A working connection between grace and teaching. So there is a connection between grace and teaching, but you know one can enter God's grace. "Oh, no, no, Tim, you're wrong about that." No, God's grace is such that it just engulfs us. It's just so comprehensive and uncontrollable by us that God just does it and engulfs us in that sea of grace. And you're just in it and you can't do anything about it. Well, now the provisions of grace have been made available to me. Let's look first at Romans chapter 5. For Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore, And by the way, be sure to remember the old rule about therefore. Remember the old question? What is the word therefore, therefore? What is the word therefore, therefore? Because this passage is misused by about 90% of the denominational folks. They say, all I know is Romans 5:1. Some say, all I know is John 3:16. Others say, all I know is Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith. Yeah, I believe that too. Now, what type of faith are we talking about here? Therefore, because you see, in the previous chapters, he had been talking about the law of Moses and the works of the law of Moses. And the works of the law of Moses that were turned into, as we shall explain tonight, works of the law of Moses that were turned into works of merit. Works of merit. That's why Paul talks about the example of Abraham, who lived and died before the law of Moses. Then David, he uses David as an example in Romans 4, who lived under the law of Moses. You see, you got before the law of Moses, prior to the law of Moses, and you've got in the law of Moses, and then post-law of Moses. And we've got to define our works in all of those places. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Faith and grace. Faith puts us into grace. And how do we obtain faith? What did we say about that earlier today? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's a connection there, but emphasizing here this in this point, the fact that we can enter God's grace. Somebody say, no. We're humans, and so by virtue of our existence as humans, we're just automatically in this grace. No. We automatically have the right to enter that grace. And we have the ability to enter that grace. But obviously, according to all of these verses, we're going to have to do something in order to accomplish that. In fact, grace is of such a nature that I can either stay in it, I can either remain in grace, or I can leave God's grace. Oh, you can't do that. Yes, you can. The Bible says you can. In Acts chapter 13, verse 43, it says, now when the congregation was broken up, Paul had been preaching here, you know. Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. If there were no other possibility for them than to continue in the grace of God, why would he need to encourage them, speak to them, and persuade them to continue in the grace of God? I thought that was just automatic or axiomatic. No. No, in fact, one has to exert certain effort in order to continue in the grace of God. For example, today, if I were to abandon salvation through Christ, go back and try to resurrect the law of Moses and justification based upon precepts of the law of Moses, guess what would happen to me? Galatians 5:4, you are fallen from grace. That's what happens when we do that. Better be careful. We have a responsibility in relation to grace. Oh, it would be wonderful. It would be wonderful if this denominational notion, this grace unity brotherhood notion, this grace unity umbrella of grace notion were true, because then, you know, we would just be saved regardless of what we did. We wouldn't have to be careful about our hand. We've been talking about accurately handling God's Word here for the past couple of days. We don't have to worry about that. What difference would it make? God's grace would compensate for our errors, right? If we had a lousy attitude towards God or His Word or towards our brethren, we didn't love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what difference would it make? John said it was necessary over in 2 John. We studied about that tonight. But you don't forget that. Because God's grace, you know, God's grace would take care of that. No, we have a responsibility to and in God's grace. As we talked about, one can fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. It's possible for us to stand firm in God's grace or not. One can stand firm. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, where now this admonition is given by Peter. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What does that imply? It implies the ability, the possibility of one not standing firm. That in fact one might not continue. He needs to be persuaded, you see. He needs to be persuaded to continue in the grace of God. Acts 13. It's possible one might fall from grace, you see. And so it is possible for one to not stand firm in God's grace. We are personally responsible. Look at this. In 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. Here you have Paul's instructions that really chapter 6 is an impressive chapter with regard to all that the apostles have gone through. Paul and others. Paul and Timothy addressed themselves to the Corinthian church the second time. And Paul in chapter 6 in verse 1 says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, if God's grace is of this nature, that it's like this floating substance that engulfs us, and God has all power, then how could you do what Paul says don't do here? How could you even do it? Why the admonition by Paul if grace is what people claim it to be? You see, there's a problem. There's a problem between what men are saying and what God has said. He says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And in order for us to enjoy that, one must do what? He must receive the grace of God. What if I reject the grace of God? Some people turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And I thought I had a passage down here that I see that I apparently don't have. What if we were to act like Esau? If we were to act like Esau, how would we handle God's grace? We would reject God's grace. I'm heading in my head somewhere. Yeah, here it is. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail." Now look at this. If I don't have that somewhere in this series, I've got to get this verse in here. What happened with Esau? "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest," he says, "there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." What if we act in a profane way? Today we talk about profanity a lot. And every time you say the word profanity, people just automatically think of certain four-letter words. And you know, in a way, that's kind of sad. They say, "What, you believe cursing's okay?" Well, I believe cursing is sinful and wrong. But a lot of times people equate the two automatically and they think, if you say this four-letter word, then that's the thing that's evil and wrong. Now turn right around in the next breath and say, "My God." Or as an exclamatory, they'll say, "Jesus Christ." Now, I have a question. When it comes down to the four-letter words versus the latter, taking God's name in vain, which is specifically condemned in Scripture, which one is the worst? Now, I think back on the old farmers that I used to know, a certain four-letter word that they used to describe cow manure. They never had any evil intent in the use of that word. Hollywood media came along and said, "Now that word is just, oh, it's just horrible." Well, you can say the F word, you can damn people to hell, you can say, "God damn you," that's wrong. If you understand what is going to happen to the person that goes to hell, and you say, "God damn you," now, you want to know what is wrong. The attitude of a person that would do, what about the attitude of a person who would tell someone to go to hell? Now, you want to talk about what's wrong? That is what is wrong. You know what the real profanity is? Profanity is to disregard spiritual things, to attach no spiritual and special significance to things that God has deemed to be spiritually significant. Esau was a profane person. As a result of that, he failed of the grace of God. Let's move on. Grace is manifold, Peter said. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, "As every man has received this gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold." What does that word mean? Many-sided, many-faceted word, a grace of God. Ah, Now this is about to get instructive. Peter said that God's grace is manifold. This idea of grace just being a singular act or singular fact is wrong. God's grace is manifold. It actually includes everything God has done for our salvation. Every provision that has been made. And we're going to close on this right here. Because when you break it down, it is very simple. According to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, God's unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor was extended to man in the Scriptures. In the revelation of the Scriptures. Otherwise, I tell people, how would you even know that grace exists if it weren't for the Bible? If we didn't have the Bible on the subject of grace, we wouldn't know anything about God's grace. I mean, well, you just kind of sense it or feel it. No, you wouldn't. People come up with their own personal definitions based upon feelings or reactions to things they hear and see that are not necessarily founded in Scripture. We would not know the truth about grace if it weren't for the teaching. Nor would we know how to live so that we can receive God's grace. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. But you know, Steve read the rest of that. And that's good because in Titus 2, now verses 13 and 14, Paul to Titus expands the role of grace just a little bit more. You know, it's many-sided. It's many-faceted. This is an example of how in the Bible you can talk about some main points, some chief areas of a thing, or chief manifestations of a thing, and just simply time would fail us to talk of all of the minor things and specific and detailed things and applications. But let's talk about these main things that Paul seemed to group here. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. By the way, your Bible may say, and our Savior, but the best translation of that is God our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a passage that affirms the divinity of Christ. Who did what? Who gave Himself for us. Gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's that good works. One of them. Now, what else is contained or included in God's grace? We saw that His teaching is, verse 12, but now in verse 14, His gift of His Son. Now, most people know about John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The greatest act of God's grace was the giving of Jesus Christ. And that was on the part of the Father. Isn't it interesting? In John 3:16, you have it from the Father's perspective. In 1 John, same writer, same chapter number, and same verse number. 1 John 3:16, you have it from Christ's perspective. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that same sentiment's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 and continues through verse 18 there in that context. So, grace includes Christ, the giving of Christ, the life of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and all of the other facts of the gospel and the work of Christ. But let's look at one last area and the lesson will be yours. According to Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, do you remember what they saw when they arrived, when those disciples arrived at Antioch? They saw something there. Well, the verse says, when they came and had seen the grace of God. So they saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? How did they see it? What did they really see in this passage? It is answered as you read the next verses. The next verses in Acts chapter 11 provide you with the answer to your question. What did they see when they saw the grace of God? Verse 26 says, when they had found him, this Saul, Paul, brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church that was there, that was established there, containing both Jews and Gentiles, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, They saw the church at Antioch. They saw the grace of God when they saw the church. Think about that. So we have these great manifestations of God's grace. We have God's Word. We have the Christ, God Himself, incarnate, coming in the flesh and dying for our sins. We have Christ and the gift of Christ, an act of grace. And then we have the church. When they saw the church, they saw God's grace. How would that be? Because when you see these church members, you see the effects of God's grace. These are people who had not received the grace of God in vain. These were people who were abiding in the grace of God. There was no root of bitterness. There was no profanity in them. These are people who had turned their hearts to the Lord, we saw earlier in Acts chapter 11. In their conversions, that's how it's described. They were turned to the Lord. A great number of them believed. And so now I see what God's grace is about. God's grace is just simply a matter of God's provisions. What has He provided? What has He made possible? Salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's apparent. But as we've indicated, obviously there are a number of things required in order for us to reap the benefits of God's grace. Otherwise, we'll simply not access it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says that God's grace is accessed. We have access into grace by faith. Tonight we're going to be defining faith and works. And when we do that, we're going to learn faith includes. It does not preclude, it does not exclude. Faith includes acts of obedience on man's part. We have to accept the teaching and live by it. And of course, a part of accepting the teaching is the initial commands, initial requirements of the gospel. Like what you see in Acts chapter 2, or Acts 3, or Acts chapter 8 twice, in two examples of conversion there. Or in Acts chapter 9, and then later Acts 22 and Acts 26 with Paul. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to think about this. Like what you see in all of those examples. Like what you see at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Like what you see in Acts chapter 16 twice with Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household. Like what you see at Corinth two chapters later, Acts 18, verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Like that. What did they do in order to access God's grace? They believed, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized. It's just as simple as a message. Well, that's just Church of Christ doctrine. No, we don't say that. Believe me, I wouldn't be saying it just because I thought it was Church of Christ doctrine. Now, we say that because we have put our finger on the verses that tell us that this is what it is. And I tell people, isn't it a great feeling? Isn't it a great feeling to be able, in your salvation, in your submission to God, to be able to literally put your finger on the verses that told you to do what you did? You know, these people out here, they've got a feeling of salvation. Let me tell you a real feeling of salvation. A real good feeling. Not that you've been told something by someone who's lying to you, but someone has showed you from the Bible where those verses are that tell you to do what you did. And after you do them, you can put your finger on those verses and say, here's what I did. Why don't you do that too? Then you're equipped now to tell your friends or your relatives, you can do what I did. You can become what I have become. A simple New Testament Christian. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, then you need to do that. We strongly encourage you today to accept Christ. And when I say accept Christ, I don't mean it in that old pared-down denominational sense. I mean it in its contextual sense in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, where it included faith and baptism. Those two things were specified. You can do those things this very day. You can put on Christ in baptism. Be assured, God is faithful. And when He says that He will remember your sins no more, that is, remember them against you no more. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the New Covenant because of Christ. When that is said and God makes that promise, it is that way. Your sins will be forgiven and forgotten. There are brethren here in this church, brothers and sisters then that will become your brothers and sisters, men and women who will become your brothers and sisters who feel that exact same way. Your past will not be held against you. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. Given that white gown. And now then you can walk with Christ. Why not do that? Why not do that this morning? Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.